Jesus said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." This is God's word. Please be seated. When I was about 8 years old, I had a bully. And it was an interesting case because I never saw him at school. He never harassed me in the actual school building or on the playground or in the hallways. The bullying always happened on my way home, walking home from school. He would see me and anyone I was with walking home, and I could just feel it when he was following us. You know, I could feel it in my stomach and in my throat. If you've ever had that experience, you know the feeling. He would start with verbal insults, and as he got closer, he liked to grab a branch or a stick, and he would take swings at our backpacks. So every couple of steps, we'd feel a thud against our backpacks just to irritate us. But around that time, I had the good fortune of befriending a kid in my neighborhood who was considered a trouble child. His name was Luke, and he was the bad kid in town, always getting into trouble. I wasn't easy about him, of course, but I also looked up to him in a strange way because he was more manlike than any of us. He told us about smoking cigarettes, drinking beer, getting in fights, cutting class, and to us at least, he was a really nice guy. One day, I was hanging out with him and a few other guys. We were playing Mortal Kombat, drinking Mountain Dew, which is what we like to do. And I don't know how it came up, but a friend of mine mentioned the bully. And I took a look at Luke, and I saw in his eyes, I'll never forget him, his eyes lit up like Christmas. You could almost see the excitement resonating off of him. And barely containing his enthusiasm, he asks, "What time do you guys get home from school?" Because Luke, at this point, didn't go to school much, and he really didn't know when school let out. And so we tell him, and he says to us, "I'll be waiting." And a few days later, the bully started following us, and he launched into his routine. And this time, I knew that Luke was waiting, and I wanted justice. I could just smell it. I thought, this is going to be interesting. Sure enough, as we approach my house, I see Luke at the corner, and the bully is still following us. He's right behind us. And we get to about 15 yards from Luke, and I catch a glimpse of his eyes, and his eyes just shout warfare. There was fire in his eyes, a fire and joy. And at this point, my heart is going a million miles a minute. And Luke looks at the bully and he says, "Hey, you think that's funny?" And I have this image in my mind still today. Luke, it was like Luke became a praying mantis going after a cricket. If you've ever seen that, the speed is haunting. Lightning fast. Luke just throws himself at this bully like a tornado. And it became one of those Tasmanian devil whirlwind fights where it's just a ball of humanity, of fists flying. 30 seconds is all it took. And Luke completely whooped this kid. You know, we were just kids, so it was nothing serious, but it was embarrassing. And when the bully got free, his hair all mangled and his shirt stretched, he took off down the street, tears pouring down his face. He had this little sidekick with him always, and the sidekick, terrified, follows him down the street. Inside, I was applauding with every fiber of my being. I was ecstatic, and I never had a bully, never had a problem with that bully again. And I was so proud of Luke. I was so proud of him. In fact, I started telling my friends at school that he was actually my brother. To be friends with him wasn't enough. You know? I wanted him in my family. I needed to be a part of his bloodline of bully slayers. And this was one of the first times in my life where I actually saw someone interceding for me. Someone on my behalf stepping into my place, put himself at risk for me. And I have never forgotten that. It's implanted itself in me. In the film Winter Passing, Will Ferrell, his character, reminisces about a Christian rock band that he used to play in. And the name of the band is Punching Pilot. You know, that's what I wanted. I wanted someone to punch the bully. And one day when I was 8 years old, it happened. Luke punched the bully, and it felt wonderful. And that act, however impersonal and violent and sinful it may have been, and it certainly was, that act crashed into my 8-year-old life, and it scattered the pieces. And when I was putting those pieces back together while the bully was running away, I found myself different. And I found my perception of Luke had totally changed. The Christian story is the story of an impact. God in the flesh of humanity. God breathing the air of this world. God with human eyes. God bringing us into his life irrevocably. You know, one bully beating up another bully had an impact on me, but this, God in flesh. The significance of this impact doesn't only alter our perceptions. It smashes into the people we thought we were, and when we put the pieces back together, we find our lives upside down. We find our futures totally reshaped. The late Flannery O'Connor, who is a Catholic author, one of my heroes, she says this about Christians. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." The oddness of what we look like after the impact and during the impact is found in Matthew 6. A completely different way of doing religion. A completely different way of doing faith. Jesus says after the impact, we give freely. And we also give in secret, without any reference to our own generosity, because our Father's heart is abundant with love. And no gift of love that we ever give to another person will ever deplete the resource. After the impact, we pray confidently, but we also pray in secret, without needing admiration or attention, because reality bends to the will of Jesus, who ensures our redemption by his indestructible life. This, I thank God, is reality. In the opening verse of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness to be seen by others. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then he goes on, of course, to contrast an ostentatious religiosity with a restful, secure, peaceful piety that's anchored in love. I love this opening verse because I'm from a city in Wisconsin that Greta likes to call the fast food capital of the USA. This will make sense in a minute. But anyway, I come from a snacking people. And last week, Zoli gave me a Coke with my name on it, and you would not believe how happy that made me. This is who I am. I'm a snacker. Jesus contrasts a fast food piety that seeks applause from people with a piety that is rich and nourishing and real. Religious glitziness and spiritual exhibitionism is a sugary snack. The reward is quick and it's sweet, and then there's nothing. The reward is a flash of taste, and then there's emptiness. The piety that is rich and nourishing, a secret piety, a quiet righteousness, is a Thanksgiving feast. You know, it's got that rich taste. It's got that deep nourishment. It's got that wholesome weight to it. And the reward from the Father is abundance and it's nourishment, because the reward is himself. He is the reward. His heart open to you and me in this world forever. One kind of piety, boisterous and flamboyant, is desperate for a high. It craves attention. It seeks to find identity in the perception of others. The other kind of piety is secure and confident and restful. This kind of piety is eager to know the love of a father who delights in his children. It is so easy and it's so tempting for us to find our security in another person's perception of us. You know, to pin our identity on an accomplishment or on a degree or on a status or a career or a spouse. Our hearts long for an identity that we can see and taste and touch. And that's why we so often pin it on a person or a status. But Jesus is telling us this. He says, your identity is secure in me. Therefore, protect the simplicity of your faith. Protect your childlike dependence on me. Our hearts want to add things. You know, we want to add the accomplishments and the medals and the honors. We want to bulk it up. And Jesus is a master of the imagination. And he says some incredible things in Matthew 6. He says, don't announce your giving with trumpets. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't disfigure your face when you're fasting. Jesus says, you don't have to add this stuff to your trust in me. Protect your simple childlike faith. Your hand in the hand of a father who loves you. This is not about the strength of our faith, thank God. It's like seeing a parent with a little child who's learning how to walk. When that little baby starts walking for the first time, he's holding on to his mom's hands. Legs are like spaghetti, teetering back and forth, barely balancing. That little baby thinks he's holding on to his mom. But in reality, who's holding who? We know that that little walking baby is being held. No matter how strong his grip is, if he lets go, there's nothing that's going to stop him from falling to the ground. His mother's grip on him is what matters. That's what matters. His mom has him, and she is not letting go. So it is with our Father. It is not the strength of our faith. It is the strength of Jesus. It is the strength of his faith. It's not the boldness of our belief. It's the boldness of Jesus' life. We put no trust in our own ability to trust. That's what the Christian story says. We rest on the impeccable, unmovable, unshakable life of the Son of God. The world's view of you and me is fleeting. Jesus says, I need you to know what's true forever, not what's only half true for a few years. I need you to know what can never be made untrue. You have a Father, and his grip on you is indestructible. We so often believe deep down that we're holding ourselves up with our faith, our repentance, our obedience. The gospel says that our faith only matters because Jesus believed for us and believes for us. That's the letter to the Hebrews. Our repentance only counts because Jesus repented perfectly for us on our behalf when he was baptized in the Jordan. Our obedience is useless apart from the heartbreaking obedience of the Son to the Father, even unto a shameful death. That's Romans 5:19. An old theology professor out in Toronto once said to me, or he said to the class, not just to me, but he said something that changed my life. He said, at the very moment you feel most God-forsaken, you are not. You are not, because one was God-forsaken for you. Period. Full stop. That is our identity. That's our security. Not the admiration of onlookers, no, not the applause of others, not because we dropped a bunch of money in the tithing bucket, though if you did, thank you, and the church is grateful for that. We were created to live in community, to enjoy the company and the love of others. So admiration and applause and thanks are not bad things. Those things are good. But the core of what Jesus is saying here about acts of righteousness, it comes down to the private little gods in our lives, the things that we look to for peace and a sense of self, anything that is not the undying love of the Father. Why settle for a sugar packet when there is a 7-course meal with your name on it? in the Father's presence. That's what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about the three major hallmarks of Jewish piety. He speaks about giving and prayer and fasting. And I would love to go into each of these in detail, but I'm going to focus instead for the remainder on prayer, because it's just so essential to the life that Christ gives. Now, when Jesus speaks about secret prayer, he's not throwing out communal prayer. He's not throwing out what we do today. That's really important, gathering and praying for one another. And he's not throwing out prayer in public, per se. As one commentator put it, this is not the privatization of piety. It's the purification of one's motive in relating to God. Certainly some of us in this room feel an underlying sense of guilt about our lives of prayer, about our severe deficiencies when it comes to prayer. I know I do. Maybe most of us feel that way. But Jesus did not come to guilt trip us into action. Jesus lived and died for us because we could do nothing. He did it. He finished it. Even our repentance is taken up into and purified by his repentance for us. As Elmer Collier, a theologian down in Iowa, says, we can't even repent rightly. Just think about that, but Jesus did for us. That's radical. It's a radical gospel, but I'm not making this stuff up to sort of tickle our ears, because that's the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. And it's the doorway to prayer. It's the doorway to real prayer. This is why we go to be with our Father in secret. He needs us to know what's true forever. And that's why Paul can say without hesitation in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray unceasingly, give thanks in every situation, for that is the Father's will for you in Jesus Christ. Unceasing joy, unceasing prayer, unceasing thanksgiving. Prayer is pure gift. It's pure gospel. Karl Barth says that in prayer, God wishes us to live with him. The door is completely open. I love how one theologian puts it. Prayer is simply the first available use of the freedom that has been given to us in Christ. The first use of our freedom. In him we can approach God with freedom and confidence. And our first use of that beautiful freedom is prayer. It's open life with the Father, completely open. I've gone camping with Canadians twice in my time here. Greta and I have been here for 3 years. I wish I would have done it more. But I've noticed a pattern when we camp. We'll spend a couple of nights out in the woods, you know, eating hot dogs, eating marshmallows off of dirty sticks, drinking car temperature coffee, roughing it out in the woods. And both times driving home, someone will say, as we're on the highway, triple O's, or white spot. Burgers, fries, milkshakes. Why is that? It's because there was a certain limit to what we had available to us when we were out in the woods. But now, finally, on the freedom of the open road, on the freedom of the open road, we choose burgers. Or vegan burgers, if that's your thing. The first use of our freedom out of the woods and into abundance is prayer. It's pure gift. It's pure gospel. Now, of course, that image breaks down in a million ways when it's compared with salvation. But the core of it remains. When we pray to our Father in secret, we get the first enticing taste of the feast that is to come. The flavors of that feast are already seeping into this world. In Christ, you and me are chosen to taste the coming feast and to praise the one who has prepared a place for us at the table. But we don't just stop there. That's not the end. We give of ourselves in such a way that the people of this great city will see that they have a place at the table, that there is a place secure for them. Just like the kids coming to the Arts Week, there is a place for them at this table. We pray in secret to live lives out in the open, unashamed, letting our light shine, not our religiosity, letting our light shine so that others out in the city of Vancouver will taste and see that the Lord is good. Lives that are open to this city begin in secrecy with the Father. We pray to our Father in order to taste and see reality. And reality is Revelation 5. If you're ever having a bad day, get out Revelation 5 because it's phenomenal. Reality is this, according to Revelation. Every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature under the earth and on the sea, every creature, everything in the sea, singing. You know, creation restored, life restored, our lives renewed, our lives totally stripped of sin, our bodies resurrected, the creatures of the earth crying out in joy. That's the future of the earth. That's the future of this existence. That's reality. It's coming and it's here. It's coming, but it's here. Jesus is making all things new. This God who sees what is done in secret, this God knows our deepest pains, our long-standing regrets, our most secret sins, the things we would never tell anyone about, the memories that we've suppressed, the memories that we've tried to suppress and could not. This God knows all of it, and all of it will be healed. Not one millimeter of the barren ground within us, not one inch of it, will not be filled with the love of Christ. Not one inch of it will go untouched by the abundant love of God in Jesus. There is not one piece of it that will not bloom. There's not one dry grain of soil in us that will not know the water of life that is Jesus. Every tear wiped away. Jesus speaks a lot about the unseen Father. You know, he repeats that phrase at least three times. The Father in secret, as the King James Version puts it. But in John 14, Jesus says something really remarkable. Philip is irritated by all this talk about the Father. Do you remember that part? It's just too abstract for him. It's too fuzzy, the Father up there. And at one point he says, Jesus, just show us the Father. And that will be enough for us. And Jesus looks at Philip and he says, Philip, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The unseen Father is fully disclosed in Jesus. There's no hidden God behind his back. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. His is the face of the Father that loves us. He is the mercy of the Father. He is the grace of the Father. He is the love of the Father for us. The Father, through his Son, bids to us, come, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. That's the Father's heart. God in flesh has entered our history, not as a tyrant, not as a bully slayer, which is what I would have liked, but as a lamb. Life completely laid down, life completely open. Doors wide open to the Father. Feast at the table. And the impact of this unfathomable gift, Jesus says, can be tasted and seen and touched and felt in simple prayer to the unseen God who is fully seen in Jesus. Simple prayer, abundance and assurance. That's reality. That's reality.